Let's go to the Lord in prayer. At the conclusion of our prayer together, we'll then go into Mark. And at that time, the adults, you will assist the young people. They'll make their way into their time in the Word. I want us to bow in prayer now, please. Let's go before our Lord. Father, as we've heard this portion of your Word read to us, we have to wonder where we would have been in that day, that evening. It's kind of haunting, Lord, that I think that maybe too many of us would have been among the disciples. We would have been begrudging and miserly as we would have watched Mary take this expensive ointment. Oh, God, for the grace that we could be like Mary. And Father, we look to you for the openness that we need of mind to see how we can duplicate this kind of thing in our own lives. Pray that you would help this preacher to cross over that bridge of bringing it back from Mary and the disciples and Judas and Martha and Lazarus in the home of Simon the leper. Cross over that bridge to the ways in which we can lavish love on you. We give you our thanks, God, because you've delivered us. Your law has been effective. It's exposed our sin. It's condemned us. We give you thanks because there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, for the Spirit, the law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that set us free from the law of sin and death. And that you have not given to us the spirit of slavery. We don't need to cower with fear of anything, death, any kind of disappointment, hurt, harm. We do not need to fear these things. And we look to you, O God, that we can live this truth before the eyes of other people, that we wouldn't be guilty of just sitting here on Sundays. O God, deliver us even this very day. That we sit here and we think only of the moment. We do not see the implications of what your word teaches. And now, O God, we look to you that you would forgive us of our sins. We've yielded to our desires this week when those desires have taken us places where you did not want us to go. We've sought our comforts rather than obedience to you. We've sought our security rather than lavish love and take risk, the risk of love. Now, O God, we look to you to open up this portion of your word before our mind's eye. Transform us by your grace. Show us how to lavish love on Jesus Christ. Take us, Lord, places we haven't been yet with you. Right now, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to turn your Bibles, please, to Mark and the 14th chapter, Mark 14th. Steve read to you John 12 and 1 to 8, and that gave you one of the three accounts. The three accounts are found in Matthew 26, here in Mark 14, and then in John 12. And these gospel writers have seen it as important to include this story. Now, here's what I would like to do. I'm going to read the story and from Mark's account, and I would like to make some comments along the way. We have quite a vivid scene here, and I'd like to try to get us into that room, that house, that night. So let's, in doing that, let's first of all read the passage together. You with me in Mark 14? Now, the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off. Mark's very good about giving us these little time indicators. And he's going to be especially careful to do that for Mark 14, 15, and 16 because we're in a part of Mark which is monumental in importance. If you don't think so, just do a little calculation. Of 661 verses in Mark's gospel, there are 242 of those that are devoted to the last week. So the Gospel of Mark, as the other Gospels, is not a biography as such. There is a theological objective here. and it focuses upon Christ. You can imagine a stage, and the lights are out in the auditorium, and the one light is coming in on Jesus Christ. That's true all through the Gospel of Mark, and here it is with this very careful focus. Now the Passover, let's get the time frame. The Passover, the reckoning, is from Thursday evening to Friday evening, Jewish time. 6 o'clock Thursday evening to 6 o'clock going up into Friday. And the Passover meal is going to be Thursday evening. That seems to be the best way to put these chronological issues together. That Passover then is going to be followed by the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was Passover? You remember your Old Testament history? That was the occasion where Israel commemorated the deliverance of God of the nation of Israel out of Egypt in a magnificent way when God did mighty works. The death angel passed over the homes of those that had placed blood on the doorpost, the blood of the Lamb. And it was at that act, because of that act, that Israel observed the Passover, the passing over the death angel because of the shedding of blood. And that very act, of course, is the stuff of the gospel. But this is the commemoration. And then it's followed by the unleavened bread. And you remember the unleavened bread. The unleavened bread was the process of keeping leaven out of the bread and the hurried attempt to get out of Egypt. And it became a reminder of that providence and hand of God in leading them out. And so that 8-day feast period is what is referred to. And he says that it was just 2 days off. So the events that are going to transpire on the other side of verse 11, not including verses 3 to 9. I'll say more about that in a moment, because this passage has been cut and pasted from another part of the week and put here. All right, come with me. And this is just the reading. I want you to get these things in place here. So, now the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off. And after the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany, now let's get a picture of how this is going to work in terms of some modest, just a modest amount of exposure here to some geography. We won't stay with it long. But what you'll need to see with this relationship to Bethany, to Jerusalem, is that coming up from Jericho, Jesus coming up from Jericho, he's going to stop off at Bethany. And Bethany sits right here. There's Jericho. It's about a 17, 18 mile steep walk up to the city. That's the direction from which Jesus has come. Bethany becomes the place where the disciples and Jesus sort of stay. It's sort of the Motel 6 of the week of the Passion Week. They come into the city, goes back out, and it's a soft place to land. This is where we know at least two very open homes exist. Lazarus' home, and as well as Simon the leper, to whom we're introduced here. So this city, little village of Bethany, sitting on the other side of the Mount of Olives, is 2 miles from Jerusalem. And we'll pick it up in Jerusalem, and where most good bit of the activity will be taking place on through the supper and the betrayal and the trials and so on. But here's where our Lord is. He's in this little town of Bethany. Now let's go forward and see why it is so significant. And while he was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. You heard John's account. He mentions the fact that it also was on his feet. So we're going to pull all that together and get quite a scene here in a moment. We'll merge it. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. And you who have study Bibles, marginal Bibles, you can see the quick reference there. That's about a year's salary. And for this woman, this represents almost maybe a lifetime of savings. This is a significant, $25,000, $30,000. And in our terms, in her terms, if they had a retirement plan, that would have been it. And I mean, this is lavish. I mean, this is not like taking your Walmart perfume and breaking it out. This is serious, very serious. And money, and they said, for this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, and he comes immediately to Mary's defense here, just quit giving her a hard time. Leave her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you. Whenever you wish, you can do them good. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world. Now, if you want documentation, you heard it in John's account. Because the Gospel of John was written several decades after this. And the story has moved around among the congregations. John has put it in his gospel. But it's been a well-known story that was traveling wherever the account of the Lord's crucifixion week went. This story traveled with it. And also, which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Now, mark down two issues here that point us where we're going in this passage. First of all, that what Mark is doing is that under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Mark is showing us the circumstances that prompted Judas to carry out the betrayal. That's what's going on. Mark's put this material together here under the guidance of the Spirit to show us what the circumstances were that prompted Judas to carry out the betrayal. I mean, this event, this just took him over the edge. That's it. He did it. He went out. I mean, it had already been working in his mind, but there's something about this that just took him over the edge. And you'll notice Mark's bookend approach here, that he's done this frequently in his gospel. He positions his material in such a way as to highlight something by putting something before and aft. And what he's doing is beginning in verses 1 and 2 by putting briefly the light on the bad guys, because this is good and evil and struggle here. And the light goes on the bad guys. And these scribes, the chief priests, and they're conniving, they're working conspiratorially to come up with a way to arrest Jesus. And they want to get him out of the way. And what Mark's calling our attention to is the timing of this. Here is Judas there among the 12. You see that in verses 10 and 11. See how he puts right in the middle of these two chief priests, scribes. Here's Judas. Light goes on to these, in the movies, what they always, they get you peaked for this kind of thing. You long for justice and goodness because you see the bad guys. You know, about a 3-day growth of beard. And they're just, you know, they drool, they're awful looking. And what we're seeing here is evil, but right in the middle of it is the light and the beauty of this act of Mary. It's a beautiful scene. And so here we are with that time. Now, there's another issue. Isn't it like a diamond, though, set against a black background? And that Mary's anointing of Jesus is set in contrast to this evil that's being contemplated, that's being worked on. And here are the evil schemes of Jesus' enemies. And here is Mary with this loving, adoring act. The scribes, the chief priests, what are they driven by? They're driven by envy. Matthew calls attention to that. These men did not want to give up their power. See, that's why they were concerned as to the timing of this. They said, lest there be a riot of the people. What they were anxious about was that here were, I mean, I've read estimates all the way from 250,000 to 2 million who could have come into the city at Passover and unleavened bread. And a lot of these people were Galileans. And the Galileans were very excitable people. You would go and play a football game in Galilee, they'd just shout you down. You know, I mean, you'd have to get ready to go there by getting microphones in your practice during the week and hearing all this crowd noise. And the Galileans were very excitable people. And Jesus had been there for a good bit of his ministry, healing, teaching. So he had won the affections of many of these Galileans. Though they did not seem to really get it as to who he was. But look, you touch him, you got to deal with us. And so the scribes, the chief priests, they know that. So they figure we've got to be very careful here. But they're looking for the right moment. They're thinking they'll wait until the week is over. Go through Passover, go through unleavened bread. We'll get him by stealth. We'll find some sly way. We'll get him under arrest. We'll eliminate him. Now, as it were, Judas becomes the answer to their prayer. Judas comes to them, says, I'll tell you where he is, and you can get him when the crowds aren't around. We'll set it up. And they even threw in a little money. I mean, a pittance, really. A pittance of 30 pieces of silver. And we're going to come back to that issue of betrayal. But that's just those are the bookends that set this off. Now, watch what transpires in the story. You can see what Jesus has highlighted is that this is an act of love, worship, adoration, which is extraordinary given the circumstances. And it's in contrast to a lot of people, not just Judas and the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests, but it's also in contrast even to the disciples. Now watch this story unfold. Notice in the first place, in verse 3, I think we could say this about this love that Mary, and hey, let me paint this. I think this is Mary, and I think what John is giving us, some say, well, possibly. I think this is that same account. And actually, there are probably 16 people in this room, in this house. They're the 12. There's Mary and her sister Martha. There's Lazarus. And there's Simon, leper's home. Probably Simon has been cured, healed of his leprosy. That's my take. That's why I think he's there. He's not violating the Mosaic law by being in a ceremonially contagious situation. So maybe it's a thank you meal. It could be just kind of a Thanksgiving. Maybe, why don't we just come together? Simon's thankful for the Lord healing him of his leprosy, and Lazarus has been raised from the dead. Wouldn't you think that would be the occasion for some Thanksgiving? I'd say big time. And, you know, they're in the room asking Lazarus, what was it like? Tell us, what's it like on the other side? What's this near-death experience like? Near-death, nothing. He died, and he stank. Well, they went, what was it like? And the Lord's there. It's a comfortable place. And Martha is in the kitchen. She's preparing the meal. I got to think that Martha's probably she's graduated from a previous experience where the Lord had to very gently put her in her place. You remember that in Luke in chapter 10, where Jesus was there on another occasion. Well, he was in the home of Lazarus, and Martha gets all in a tizzy about Mary not helping her. And Jesus said, well, Mary's chosen the better part here, and you'd better see that. That there are some things more important than just staying busy and getting things done. Now, you got to get things done, but there's something that comes before all that. And Mary was sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. Well, here they are again. Martha's in the kitchen, and I'd like to think that Martha this time is a different kind of soldier, and she's going about it, and she's just delighted to do this and listening while she can and works, and she's not grousing about Mary wasting all this ointment, and not mentioned that she complained about it. And so there are all the smells of the food and the people are there. It's a comfortable, warm time. It's Thanksgiving. It's everybody and the people that Jesus loved in a special way were all around him. That's what's going on in this home. Now, what is happening in verse 3? Mary does something extraordinary. She lavishes on Jesus an act of love that is just incomparable in terms. I've shown you a couple of things already. The alabaster vial, this translucent stone, this vial of nard that's in it, which you had to go up into the foothills of the Himalayas to get this plant. They take the root of this plant, and it was taken through a process. I mean, by the time this stuff gets prepared and gets carried over by camels to Palestine, we got a big price tag on this. I mean, they didn't fly. They didn't jet. This is not FedExed in. This is over with great difficulty. And as I said, probably a family heirloom here. I mean, it's the kind of thing that a mother would give to her daughter. Hang on to this. You can sell it. Do what you will with this, but this is serious stuff. So, I mean, I can just see Mary coming to the antique roadshow with this thing. and they put it out there. Well, can we tell you what this is worth? And Mary, oh, you And so she's just swept away by this, but she's swept away by Jesus and the cost of this and the expense of this. It doesn't seem to, I don't see anything in the text that it seems that it doesn't faze her. She breaks the top off this thing, bang, and just with in a few seconds, this ointment, this rich smelling, wonderful smell, is just. It's running all the food odors out. And the whole room is filled with this fragrance. And she puts it on his head. So it's running down his hair. It's going into his beard. And it's also, John tells, she puts it on his feet. And she takes her long hair. And she takes that and uses that as a towel. And puts it on his feet. And there is this expensive, sweet smelling nard, pure nard. $30,000 evaporating between the toes of Jesus and in his hair and dropping down. You know, he's on his arm. It's on a divan. That's how she could do it. It's not sitting up like if you're trying to picture crawling under the table. Don't confuse it with the way we do it here. They're lying down on their side, and so his feet would have been up and an easy thing to do. I think this, we have to come away from this description in verse 3 and say, in view of the whole thing that she's doing, that this, no love that's lavished, you can't do something too costly in expressing your love for Jesus Christ. You can't. Love that's lavished on Jesus Christ is never, never too costly. And what is she doing? This is an act of submissive adoration to the Savior. I think she knew something. What did you know and when did you know it, Mary? I think, well, I'll come back to that in a minute. But I think what this is that this was a sacrifice of thanksgiving. She's expressing gratitude to her Savior. She loves Him. And she's planned this. This is not impulsive. She came with this. You know, it's one thing to come and to impulsively write out a check for $1 million. It's something else to plan it. When you have to deal with intervening thoughts. Like, is this really smart? Well, boy, if I do this, boy, this cancels out my reservation at Azalea Estates. What is this going to do? I can just see myself. Government nursing home. Ugh. What would we do? So if we think of this in retirement terms, however you want to think about it, but it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving that she's offering up to the Savior. And it's her security. It's her future that's running down Jesus' beard here. And in between his toes. That's her security she's giving up. Think of that. Feelings of security. Whoosh, going right there. That's her nest egg. And in a few moments, gone. Nothing can be too costly as love that's lavished on Jesus Christ. Think on that. Hold that. All right? Let's press on. Notice the next issue here. Verse 3, verse 6. What Jesus says and what she does here is related, I think, to some preparation that's gone into this. All right, here Mary shows up. I said, I think this is calculated. I don't think this is impulsive. She's come over to the house with this. Jesus goes on to say, you've done a good deed to me. Verse 6, this is a good thing. Tells the disciples, hey, lay off. This is important. You know what I think about Mary? I think this. Let me put it this way. I think that love that's lavished on Jesus Christ, that's poured from a vessel, that love, that vessel has been filled. Now I'm playing on it a little bit here. Listen to it. I'm not saying that she took it home, got a little funnel, poured it in there, filled it up, took it over, and she had a stash. No. I'm saying this, that this love that's lavished on Jesus Christ is poured from a vessel that is filled. I'm saying the vessel is Mary. And she's filled with something. You've got to be filled with something before you can empty your pocketbook. That's the way it comes. Your heart first. I think Mary has been prepared for this moment by having sat at Jesus' feet and having listened to him. I really do. Luke 10 calls attention to that fact. And I think Mary had some idea of what Jesus was facing. Now, interpreters play with it. Did Mary know what she was doing? Jesus said, she's done it for my burial. Well, they say, well, she may not have known she was doing it for burial. I think Mary knew that. I think she knew that the cross was coming into Jesus' life, that he was going to die. And I think that in her adoration and love for him, she sees this as probably the last opportunity she'll have to show this most gracious, full way of showing her love for him. You know what I think gets her ready for this? I think here's an example of someone who has filled, and she, as in her case, she filled herself with the truth of God. And out of that truth, as the Lord worked it into a heart, it broke out in this act of love. Folks, you don't get to this place where Mary did by just showing up with a gift. Something's got to be true in your own heart. Something's got to be going on inside. All right, hold that, and let's move to the next issue here. Look in verses 4 and 5. All right, now it's going to get a little gloomy here temporarily. Guess who's in the room? And now I've known people like this. I mean, I've been on the receiving end of some things modestly like this. Have you? Where they're so practical that you couldn't say, well, yeah, you could sell this $30,000. It'd go a long way to help the homeless. You buy a lot of groceries for that. And you know what they did on Passover? It was a tradition that on Passover, you would give, that is, people would give a special gift to the poor. We start thinking that way around Thanksgiving and Christmas. I always wonder, why do we start thinking that time of year about doing that? But it's better then than not at all. But anyway, to give to the poor. So they aren't just pulling this right out of the air. And see how here's how it's expressed. Now, Mark's very general here. He says, some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Actually, here's the way that I think it happened. Is that Judas pounces immediately. Not good. This is a waste. This is bad. Now, why is Judas thinking that way? Judas is the treasurer. John tells us, he tells us that, now, Judas was a sneak thief. He carried the money box, and he carried off the money box. And I got to think that he's thinking, what a loss, $30,000 in those dollars. Yeah, they'll put the money in my account. I'll go help the poor, but I can rake off a little money off the top for myself. I think that's what's going on inside of him. Now, it's all under this mask. It's all under a mask. Let's do it for the poor. And this is not the first or the last time where the poor have become a setting of the stage for one's own ulterior designs for either power or feathering their own nest. That's not a foreign idea to us, is it? I mean, we hear all politicians. If you really want to come across looking righteous and you're a person, you want to try to get yourself where you are morally untouchable. You think you have the moral high ground? This is for the poor. I want to do it for the children and the poor. Throw in the children. What can you say? If you're against them, I don't like children. I don't like poor people. Well, you can't do that. Well, he's a shrewd kind of politician, crooked, sneak thief, treasurer, and he's hypocritical. And it seems on the surface like a good idea, and he proposes that, but he thinks it's a waste. As someone has put it, he doesn't know the difference between grace and waste. Now, what's Judah's problem, by the way? Here is a man who is hard, his hardcore unbelief. He doesn't get it. He's out of it. Let me back up and put into words what I think is going on in this. When you lavish you can expect to draw criticism from those who lack spiritual perception. Now hold that. Now, I'm building to something. I've got a rider on this. That's a little later. But let's get ready for it. So you with me? When you lavish love on Jesus Christ, costly love, calculated, costly love, you're going to get shot at. You won't necessarily get the applause and the appreciation and thanksgiving of others. So who's shooting at Mary? Judas, hardcore unbelief, hypocrite that he is. But guess who piles on? Who? The disciples. Mark kind of lumps them all together, but we can sort all this out. When you look at Matthew and you look at John's account, the disciples get in on this thing. His word's interesting here. Indignantly. They're snorting. That's the word in the original. It's like a horse that snorts. I was walking down the little street in Guyana coming from a class one day. You know, you feel like you're living in the barnyard there. It's not bothering the people, the locals, but you know, you walk two blocks and you pass cows and ducks and sheep and pigs and dogs and just about everything. You're just living in the barnyard. Well, after a while, it's kind of humorous and amusing. You watch where you step, of course, but after you've learned to do that, a little art. I was coming along down the street, and walking along right beside of me was this steer. Horns. And I don't know where he's going, but you going my way? All right, let's go. We're going the same direction. And so you talk to the animals. Well, all of a sudden, he stops. He stops. And he lowers his head. And I'm no farm boy, but well, I know that he was and he started. I started like, am I in his crosshairs? And he's, well, I looked up and I saw another one, a steer coming. So I think he's sending a message. So I'm looking for an exit strategy here to whatever's going to happen. But that's Mark's word. The disciples are, they are hot. They're angry at Mary. They're snorting. This isn't good. And they scold her. What a waste. And now what's their problem? I know Judas is hardcore unbelief. He's not a believer. Yes, he's lack of perception. I think the disciples are evidence of men of little faith. Jesus has said that of them. They were angry. They considered it to be waste. They didn't grasp the significance of the moment. They followed Judas in criticizing Mary. And that's the way criticism works. It's kind of contagious. You get somebody criticizing. So I'm just really leery. You know, critical people scare me. Because I know it's like they're carrying some sort of contagious disease. They gather a lot of people in with them. That's what's happening here. Judas, the disciples. But you see, they just aren't getting it. Their lack of perception is little faith. You know what little faith is? That you can apply truth in an area here, but when it comes to other things, you don't get it. You're clueless. And we're all guilty of it in some measure. But now notice, though, what Jesus says and how he follows this up. But do you get the picture? No love lavished on Jesus is too costly. To bring and lavish love on Jesus Christ is something you've got to be filled yourself, your vessel, with love. Truth works that in your heart. And when you do lavish love in acts of adoration and praise and thanksgiving, don't be surprised when you're caught and you're in the line of fire. People come after you and you're criticized. But Jesus comes to the rescue. Look, in the 6th through the 9th verse, you can see he says things like, let her alone, back off, quit being so hard on her, that kind of thing. She's done a good thing, good deed. The word he uses, Mark's word for good here is the word kalos. A couple of words for good, agathos and kalos, K-A-L-O-S, kalos. This accentuates the idea of good, beautiful. I think some translation may have beautiful here. It's a beautiful thing. It's not just intrinsically good, it has some beauty. Our word kaleidoscope comes from this word. You know, that thing where you look in the little cylinder and it all kinds of configurations and colors. And Jesus says, she's done, this is beautiful. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can you can do them good, but you do not always have me. Now, the operative words in this sentence are always and not always. Circle those. And don't misread him. Don't misread what Jesus is saying. This is not a callous approach to the poor. What he's saying, please get this, very important here. And then, you know, this really sets off everything that you would want to discuss about the gospel and social action. I have to just be brief here, but I think we need to look at it. What he's saying is that he, in his incarnation, in his incarnate body, that's not very long. Things are going to change. As a matter of fact, just a few days. And the poor, though, you're always going to have in your midst where you will see them and you'll be able to do things for them. So he's not minimizing response to people in need. But what he is saying is that there is something that's more important than feeding the poor and helping the homeless. And you know what it is? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. See, what do the poor need? They need eternal life, forgiveness of sin. Then the other follows. I mean, it's not an either-or thing, but it's a matter of sequence and priority. You can feed, and you can clothe, and you can care for the poor. But at the expense of the gospel, no. Without love, it's a clanging cymbal, 1 Corinthians 3. And so what he's saying then by this is that, yes, opportunities for benevolence live on. And you look for those ways and you respond to those ways. But what Mary has done here is that she's brought this. And here, let me put it in this way. I think what these verses are saying is that love that's lavished on Jesus Christ lives on as a memorial to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's at issue here. Love that's lavished on Jesus lives on as a memorial to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What she was doing, how much she knew, I can't say, but I think she knew something, that the sacrifice was an anticipation of the death and burial of Jesus Christ. What they called a waste was a beautiful thing. And Jesus would not be permitted to receive an anointing as a criminal. She is giving him that anointing in preparation for that. And actually, it anticipates the first act of his glorification, which is that he was put in a grave with the rich, and that was the beginning to the glorification on into the ascension to the right hand of the Father. And this death of Jesus Christ is beautifully pictured here in this fragrance that filled the room. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fragrance, a sweetness. What's sweet and fragrant about? What is it? It's that the satisfaction of the wrath of God, the atoning work of Christ, is going to be in a satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's sweet. That smells so good. The Father accepts him. Isn't that the imagery of sacrifices? They smell good to God, a sweet savor offering. It smells so good. Jesus, that's why he said, she's anointing my body for the burial. And that this gospel, where it's preached, the story will go. Why? It's because her act is in itself portrays the stuff of the gospel. A sacrificial act lavished on him. Jesus is about to go into a sacrificial act demonstrating love that's lavished on us. Greater love hath no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Let me try to bring it to a head here. I think that what we should say is that love that's lavished on Jesus Christ ought to fill the world with generosity. That's what I think. I think the love lavished on Jesus Christ fills the world with the fragrance of generosity. Hear me out. Here's what I mean. I think that a grudging spirit on the part of a child of God is a very, very bad sign. Something not good is going on inside. It reveals a spiritually clouded mind. It reveals one of two things. If you and I are grudging in how we handle those things that are valuable to us, and we calculate and we withhold from the Lord, one, it may be hardcore unbelief like Judas. Maybe that's what's going on. We've never experienced forgiveness of sin and eternal life, and our heart is as hard as red clay hard pan. Or it could be we're like the disciples and we're just not getting it. We see over here in this area, we can apply truth there, but we're holding on and we're trying to create our security and manipulate. We're trying to manipulate things around to keep ourselves protected when we're unwilling to take risk for Jesus Christ. Little faith. I think this has everything to do with how we give. Our money. I don't know how to measure it any more personally than that. And I'm telling you, there are incredible opportunities that we have for the gospel's sake. And I pray that we're not going to be like the disciples, and we're not going to calculate and try to figure out ways in which we can withhold money from God's work, and we're really just trying to cover ourselves. That's all we're doing. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I think some of us need to do something wild here. We need to get a little wild. Mary did something extraordinary. I can't tell you where to go. I don't know how you're going to handle grace promise this year in your own life. I'm told, though, I don't check the names and I don't keep up with this. I'm told very few BRCA people so far have really responded to grace promise, at least in terms of cards. I haven't counted. I don't know. I just heard that from somebody's in the know. And I'm thinking, why? What? Grace promise. If you could have seen the faces of those men, I took those Bibles out of project money that was given by God's people and gave them those Bibles, study Bibles, and you'd have thought, I mean, you made their year. Some of you didn't, but some of you did. Some of you are grudging and holding on. You're not involved. You're up to debt, up to your ears in debt, and you've got money going places. Well, you can't, it's out of control. You're paying banks interest. And then you look at these disciples and say, oh, those guys, whoa, they're bad. And we withhold in in a variety of ways. Let's do something wild. But that's not all that's involved here. I think that love that's lavished on Jesus Christ looks for ways to spread the fragrance of the gospel in a world that's filled with the stench of death. Paul put it this way, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." Your life, is taking the gospel, is an aroma of life to life to those who come to Christ and experience His salvation. Now, for those who are perishing and refuse it, it is as the smell of death. Because it simply confirms them in their own unbelief. The gospel is always effective. I mean, it does one of those two things. Confirms you in life or confirms you in death. But the point is, it's a fragrance, the getting this gospel to the ends of the earth. I think a passage like this ought to just blow our circuits. And we need to get with God and think, what can I do? Well, I need to do something a little radical. Where we're too boring. Do something. Something radical. It may be a young man or a young woman. I saw a need. I said I'd say this when I came back because I wanted to say it. I spent some time, the man that picked me up at the airport in Georgetown and took me down the road to where we were staying, 3-4 hours down into the country, Scott Adams. He and his wife, Faith, have 4 children. One is an adopted Haitian. And they are getting ready. He wants to go up the Berbice River. It's about 4 to 5 hours by speedboat. Up the Berbice River. There's a town up there, a mining town. There's no gospel witness there. 5,000. I mean, you can't hold him down. He's ready to go. He's not worried about mosquitoes. He's not worried about, I mean, I didn't pick anything up, but all these comforts in America. He wants to get up there, but you know what he needs? They need a team member. It's hard. And you need to work in teams. I'm more convinced of that. When we send people out, we need somebody out there with a Heinz. I haven't told them this, but we need somebody with it. Somebody, will you do something wild and say, Lord, do you want me to go there? Just shake everything up. I don't know where this passage could take us. I wouldn't begin to try to be the Spirit of God as to what he would want to work, how he would want to work this out. But we can never lavish anything on Jesus Christ, any act of love. It's never too costly. Never, 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 never. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord, we ask you to forgive us. Lord, we're tight-fisted. Lord, we've caved into our culture. It tells us to be comfortable, to look out for ourselves, to satisfy ourselves. We owe it to ourselves. And Lord, we've breathed these fumes. We've breathed these fumes, and they're killing us. Oh God, give us the fresh air, the aroma of the gospel. Oh Lord, just that the windows could be thrown open and the breeze of truth could come through. Lord, we could breathe deeply of truth here. Fill these vessels. God, take us in directions you want us to go. We'd be open to that. Where you want us to go? What do you want us to do? To so carry on this fragrance of the gospel, this aroma from death of death to death or life to life. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ.